If you have your syllabus, I would like for you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That's our text tonight, 1 Corinthians 7. We're beginning a new section. We dealt with economics. We're going to look today at the Christian doctrine of vocation, not vacation, yes. But vocation, the Christian doctrine of vocation. On the syllabus, you'll notice that I cite Ephesians 4 and verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." The word vocation is actually the same word for called or calling. So it has to do with one's calling. The biblical doctrine of vocation has it's sort of been lost in our generation. It's been lost now for quite some time. When I say lost, it has fallen into neglect and disuse. But it's one of the most important things that you can grasp. In fact, there have some, I think Martin Luther was the one who said that it's second only to the doctrine of salvation by faith, because it is a revelation of God's will and purpose for your life. And it flies in the face of the long-standing view that either you are doing secular work or you're doing Christian work. And the two just don't seem to cross over. So you can be employed as a haircutter, a cement worker, a painter, or whatever it is you do. Well, that's secular work. But if you do what I do, then that's Christian work. You're a minister. That's Christian service. Everybody else is in secular service. Actually, that is a false idea. It's a completely false idea, and it's one that's propagated by Roman Catholicism, with the distinction between a clergy, a specific class of clergy, and laity. And it kind of goes back to the Old Testament priesthood, you know, with the Levites and then everybody else. So if you were a Levite, you could be involved in a holy service. And if you were a member of any of the other tribes, well, you just kind of supported them because they were the priestly tribe. There is no priestly tribe in the New Testament. We're all priests. And therefore, being all priests, we are all in full-time Christian service. This is the revelation of the biblical doctrine of vocation. It's brought out in numerous passages of Scripture. Right here in 1 Corinthians 7 is one of the other passages I'd like to have you look. We're going to read verse 20, for instance. 1 Corinthians 7:20. "Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called." Let every man abide, that means, you know, remain, continue, hold fast, you know, keep going. "Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called." The same calling has to do with one's occupation. It has to do with your profession, your rank, the rank in your life. You continue on in that, in whatever rank, profession, occupation you will call. Let's back up a little bit. I want to read beginning in verse 17. Paul writes, "But as God has distributed to every man, as the Lord has called everyone, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches." He says in verse 18, "Is any man called being circumcised?" Now, remember, the circumcision was who? The Jews, correct. Everybody else was called the uncircumcised, the uncircumcision. So either you were a Jew or you were a Gentile. And the thing that distinguished Jews, their males were circumcised. So he says, if you're called, that is, if you get saved, because calling, as we point out down here on the syllabus, the threefold calling of every Christian, one, the calling to salvation. You're called to be saved, to receive Christ, to believe on him, to repent of your sins, to ask him to save you, to make him Lord of your life. There's the calling to receive Christ as Savior, the calling to serve in a local church, the calling to serve and glorify God in your workplace or your place of employment. He says, if you're called, you get saved, and you're a Jew, don't try to become a Gentile. But if you're a Gentile, don't try to become a Jew. So you don't want to go try and start keeping the Jewish rites and laws, whatever they are, circumcision, observing the Jewish festivals or Sabbath or dietary restrictions. Y'all awake? So if you get saved and you're a Gentile, by the way, we're Gentiles. Unless you're a Jew, you're a Gentile. You get saved as a Gentile, then don't start acting like a Jew. I mean, it would be ridiculous, right? The Jews couldn't be saved being Jews. So now you're going to go pretend to be a Jew, which you're going to put a little yarmulke on your head and observe Hanukkah and all the other feasts and so forth. It's ludicrous. But I see people doing it all the time. He goes on and says, verse 19, circumcision is nothing. All the rituals, rites, so forth, it's nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But the keeping of the commandments of God, he says, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. And then he elaborates a little bit. Art thou called being a slave? King James' word is servant, but it's literally a slave. Are you called being a slave? And remember, thousands of slaves came into Christianity in the early church. Thousands. Slavery was widely practiced in biblical times. Hundreds of thousands, really, I don't think it would be an exaggeration to say that there were millions of slaves in the Roman Empire. They said that Athens alone in its heyday had 400,000 slaves in Athens. That the Greeks enslaved people, later the Romans enslaved people. In fact, the Romans made Greeks their slaves. So the Jews were slaves. Many people were enslaved. Here's what he says. If you get saved as a slave, you're a slave. Don't get overly burdened about it. Don't get overly fretful about it. When he says, care not for it, the idea here is don't get all anxious and thinking that now you have to throw off the yoke of slavery, maybe rebel against your master or whatever to be able to be free as a Christian. We're going to talk a little later on, not tonight, but a little later in our studies in ethics, about slavery. There are people who claim that the Bible endorses slavery. It does not. It never did endorse slavery. But let me tell you what the Bible does do. The Bible endorses order. Order in society. And it never, ever sanctions anarchy or rebellion against the civil authorities, the government authorities. The only thing that is justified for us, justified disobedience, is if they demand that we disobey Christ. Then we can respectfully disobey the authorities. But anarchy, disruption of the social order, is never sanctioned in the Bible. Christians were supposed to be respectful, quiet people. Look at the example of Christ. I mean, he's the one we follow, right? You don't see him shaking his fist and threatening, saying, my people are going to, we're going to have an uprising. No, here's what he did say. My kingdom is not of this world. And if my kingdom was of this world, then my servants would fight. Then there'd be a disruption and an uproar, but my kingdom is not of this world. But anyway, I think it would be good if at some time before we leave this study of ethics, if we consider the question of slavery, because there have been attacks made against Christianity by some who say the Bible endorses slavery, which it does not. It merely says, don't get overly anxious about it and thinking that, well, you know, you're a slave and now therefore you can't serve the Lord because you're in somebody's service. What he does say here is, you abide in that same calling. You're called being a slave. Don't get all worked up about it. But if thou mayest be made free, if you can be made free, then do so. If you can be liberated from that yoke, you know, lawfully, not by rising up and killing your master, but if you can legally be free, then by all means do so. Take advantage of that, which also is a little glimpse. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but it's a little glimpse also into this doctrine of vocation. While it is a principle, it's not an ironclad rule. What Paul is teaching us here about abiding in the calling wherein you were called means that whatever work you have, this is the idea, that what you're doing, we're supposed to believe that we're doing what we were led to do by the Spirit of God. That he brought you to that place, that occupation, that profession, whatever it is, you are doing it by divine providence. And therefore, you should glorify God in it. You know, this was the belief of the Puritans. It was a strong belief of the Puritans. It's what birthed our Christian work ethic. It's what made America the nation that it is today. It was built on a work ethic, an ethic that's largely lost today, because now it's a different society. People have long abandoned the biblical virtues. But the idea, the principle, the doctrine of vocation was powerful in the early church, powerful in the Reformation. Martin Luther proclaimed it. The Reformers proclaimed it. In fact, I've got a quote here by Martin Luther somewhere. I'm going to see if I can find it real quick, because I thought it was pretty great. Here it is. Listen to this. On the doctrine of vocation. He says, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we ask God to give us this day our daily bread. And he does give us our daily bread. But how does he do it? Here's what he says. He does it by means of the farmer who planted and harvested the grain, the baker who made the flour into bread, the person who prepared our meal. We might today, we would add, you know, the truck driver who hauled the produce, the factory worker in the food processing plant, the warehouseman, the wholesale distributors, the stockman who put it on the shelf, the lady at the checkout counter, and also playing their part, bankers, futures investors, advertisers, lawyers, agricultural scientists, mechanical engineers, and every other player in the nation's economic system. All of these were instrumental in enabling you to eat your morning bread. So when you pray, give us this day our daily bread, I want you to think of all the different industries, occupations that are employed in putting the bread on the shelf. Luther said, before you ate, you probably gave thanks to God for your food, as is fitting. He is caring for your physical needs, as with every other kind of need you have, preserving your life through his gifts. He provides food for those who fear him, Psalms 111, verse 5, and also for those who do not fear him. He provides for all flesh, Psalms 136, 25. And he does so by using other human beings. It is still God who is responsible for giving us our daily bread. You know, Luther says he could give us our daily bread directly, as he did the manna in the wilderness. He fed Israel directly. But he has chosen to work through human beings to provide our daily bread, who in all their different capacities and according to their different talents serve each other. This is the doctrine of vocation. So that the farmer is serving Christ just as much as the preacher. The company that buys the grain from the farmer, the guy who works in the warehouse, as a Christian, if he understands the doctrine of vocation, he is serving Christ just as much as the preacher. Because every occupation is necessary for the service of all. And this is something the early church believed. They believed that whatever you did, you were to do it as unto the Lord. You were to do it to the best of your ability. You were to do it as though Christ himself was your supervisor, or he was the one who owned the company that you worked for. So you don't do it for the company. You don't do it for your supervisor's, okay or endorsement. You do it to win the Lord's approval. Because we ought to believe that whatever it is we're doing, you're digging ditches, you're cutting grass, you're working on a dock somewhere, you're shoveling snow, or whatever it is as an occupation, the Christian doctrine of vocation declares that every job, every bit of human work has merit and is approved by God and is a way to directly serve God. And in that place, to shine the light of the gospel, to be a missionary right there. Obviously, this is not an ironclad law that says, well, wait a minute, I got saved, I was kind of, I was just doing manual labor, but I want to apply for something else. That's good, because he tells us here, look, you can abide in that same calling wherein you're called. You don't have to think that the only way you're going to make a difference in the world is if you do something other than what you're doing now, like I have to be a preacher. You don't have to be a preacher. But if you're called to be a preacher, then you need to be a preacher and prepare to do that. But he says, are you called being a servant or whatever it is you're doing? Don't get all in an uproar over it. He says, but if you can be made free, use it rather. He says, for he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's free man. Likewise, also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. You are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Powerful. But remember, because it's a principle, it means you can advance. In fact, next time I want to talk a little bit about John Wesley's famous message on the Christian and money. John Wesley taught three principles, and I don't want to get into them tonight, but he taught three really profound principles when it comes to the Christian's attitude towards money. Principle number one, get all you can. Of course, I'll elaborate on that, later, but he's talking about doing it legally, rightly, and so forth. But principle number two, save all you can. And principle number three, give all you can. And when I fill in the blanks, you'll get what he was talking about. The idea of getting all you can is that in the doctrine of vocation, we are supposed to be industrious. That means we are to be men and women who look for opportunities to increase, to take advantage of the opportunities the Lord gives us. We're not to be greedy. We're not to be covetous. We're to be content with what we have, thanking God that we have the opportunity to serve Him, but we're not supposed to be lazy either. Now, we're talking about for the average person. We're not talking about a guy who's 70 years old and is, you know. We're talking about the general principle of doctrine of vocation. And if you want to, if you have a desire to move from one position to another, you should. You should. If you're given the opportunity, it's a better opportunity. You know, all things being equal. You know, you don't want to put, sometimes you don't want to get put in a position where you might make more money, but it's going to, it's got some other factors involved that you think you'd be better off not doing it. You follow, it's a general principle. That's the point. Getting an education where you can make more money, that's all well and good. Within the confines of the general understanding of the doctrine of vocation. Of course, there are also some qualifications here, or qualifiers that we would want to look at as well. But one thing that would come into play here is that you abide in the calling wherein you were called as long as it's a decent way to make a living. I mean, if you're doing something that is illegal, immoral, ungodly, or doing a disservice to the community, then you don't want to abide in that calling. You abandon that calling as soon as possible. You remember John Newton, who received Christ, he got saved. He was a slave trader. You don't want to abide in that calling. You want to abandon that calling as quickly as possible. There are people who got saved, they were prostitutes. You think the Lord tells them to continue to abide in that calling? No. You get out of these kind of, because you know that that's a sinful way to make a living, or a drug dealer, or anything else that would be a disservice or illegal or immoral. You get converted, you want to get out of these forms of occupations that that would bring shame to the cause of Christ. And if you can, if you desire to change professions, that doesn't mean that you're stuck. You know, the doctrine of vocation doesn't mean you're stuck doing this because you're supposed to abide in the doctrine wherein, in the profession wherein you were called. You can change professions, everything as the Lord leads. The point being, this is a general principle that we are to recognize in our lives so that we realize the merit of whatever it is we do. What you do, whatever it is, you work as a carpenter, it's meritorious. You work as a secretary. It is a place to fulfill your calling. If you are a mother, that's the greatest calling of all. A father, the greatest calling of all, to be a godly influence on your children. So we all have this calling. Don't think that the only way you're doing Christian service as if you are a pastor or a missionary or in some way occupied in full-time Christian service. Have you ever heard that term before? See, I grew up in a Baptist church. In the Baptist church, we were given invitations to come up and walk the aisle after every service. That back in those days, that's what they did. Every service, you know, they tried to get people to come up to the front of the church. And there were four things that you walked up there to do. One of four. You either walked up that aisle to get saved. That's number one. Or you walked up that aisle to rededicate your life to Christ. That was number two. You might have been backslidden. You walk up and we're going to pray with you to rededicate your life to Christ. Number three, you walked up that aisle if you wanted to join the church. Maybe you were visiting from another Baptist church. And now you're visiting this Baptist church, and they would say, maybe you want to join this church. They had what they called, you change your letter from one church to the other. That letter was your membership So you had to do this formally. You see, it had to be a formal thing. You changed it from that one church. So you walk the aisle, get saved, rededicate your life to Christ, or change your church letter. But number four was you walk the aisle if you wanted to dedicate your life to full-time Christian service. See, they had their own concept of what they missed entirely the whole concept of the doctrine of vocation. Full-time Christian service meant that you would be employed full-time, either as a pastor or some other church worker, maybe a missionary, maybe in the Baptist church, they employed a lot of full-time people. They had Christian education leaders, or they had they didn't call him a choir director. I forget what they called him. He was a music leader. That was a full-time position, and in large churches today, it still is. I remember as a young Baptist boy, when they would beat that full-time Christian service, full-time Christian service. I do remember I walked up there one time and said, I want to dedicate my life to full-time Christian service. Now, I was the worst kid in the church. And yeah, actually I was. But so I still wonder what the pastor thought when he saw me up there, but I got all the other kids in trouble. I want to read something to you from Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Now remember, the doctrine of Christian vocation, powerful among the reformers, powerful among the Puritans. The Puritans thought it was a shame if people, if you had to get like a government stipend. My goodness, that was a shameful thing. In fact, up until probably 50 years ago, the idea of being on government relief was, I guess until the Depression, that would have been considered an embarrassment, being supported by the government. The idea was every single man needed to earn their living, pay their own way, cover their expenses, provide for their family, and do it by your own work, whether you work intellectually, whether you work with a pen behind a desk, or whether you work with a shovel or a plow or whatever it is. But whatever you did, the Puritans, the Reformers, the early church believed all work was noble. Work was noble. Sweating it out to make a living was noble. Now, this flew in the face of the Greek and Roman view of life, because they believed that work was for slaves. That's what you had slaves for. And even professions like teaching, today we consider teaching a noble profession. They considered it the work of slaves. To be confined to having to teach children, that was not something for a noble Roman to do. So when the Romans conquered the Greeks, the Greek scholars became their slaves. They became household slaves, household servants. They would teach their children. I guess the Greeks thought the best thing to do was to sit around and philosophize. But here's what Spurgeon said. Let me read it to you. He says, he's commenting on 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 20, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. He says, some persons have the foolish notion that the only way in which they can live for God is by becoming ministers, missionaries, or Bible women. Alas, how many would be shut out from any opportunity of magnifying the Most High if this were the case. Beloved, it is not office, it is earnestness. It is not position, it is grace which will enable us to glorify God. God is most surely glorified in that cobbler's stall where the godly worker as he plies the awl, sings of the Savior's love. I like the old expressions these guys use. You know, the cobbler, these were the old shoemakers. And his expression here is that God is glorified by the cobbler's trade when he does his work with joy. When he does his job as a real craftsman, glorifying God in what he does with the joy of Christ in his face and on his lips, speaking of his Savior, singing of his Lord. You know, that cobbler reaches people the preacher will never reach. The cobbler glorifies God in a place where the preacher's not going to go in there and glorify God. How many people are never going to go into the church and hear the preacher preach? But they'll go to the barbershop and get their hair cut. They talk to the man who's cutting their grass or painting their house or working on their front door or in the office where the secretary has the joy of the Lord or the man who sells parts for their ceiling fan tells them about the Savior. Right? Amen. He says, the name of Jesus is glorified by the poor, unlearned carter as he drives his horse and blesses his God, or speaks to his fellow laborer by the roadside, as much as by the popular divine who is thundering out the gospel. The carter, I like that, those old expressions. The guy who drives the cart. You know, the horse pulls the cart down the road, carrying merchandise, whether he's carrying stock for the store or stones for the brick mason, whatever. You know, somebody had to drive the cart. Doesn't take an educated man to do that. You don't have to have a college degree to do that. But you can glorify God and serve God doing that. It's an honest occupation. Taxi driver, honest occupation. Plumber, honest occupation. Secretary, office worker, painter, honest occupations. He says, take care, dear reader, that you do not forsake the path of duty by leaving your occupation. And take care you do not dishonor your profession while in it. Think little of yourselves, but do not think too little of your callings. Every lawful trade may be sanctified by the gospel to noblest ends. Is it legal? Is it lawful? Glorify God in it. Turn to the Bible and you will find the most menial forms of labor connected either with the most daring deeds of faith or with persons whose lives have been illustrious for holiness. Therefore, do not be discontented with your calling. Whatever God has made your position or your work, abide in that, unless you are quite sure that He is calling you to something else. Let your first care be to glorify God to the utmost of your power where you are. Fill your present sphere with His praise, and if He needs you in another, He will show you. I like that. If we grasped this, we realize that we have a purpose right where we are. You work with children, you work with real estate, you work in an office. You drive a cab, you fix automobiles, you take pictures. Whatever you do, do it with the joy of the Lord to the best of your ability. And consider yourself a full-time minister, a full-time missionary right there. So you guard your attitude, because look, you're not reflecting Christ when you have a sour face. When you get up, you hate, you know, sour, grumpy, mumbling under your breath, barking at people who around you. You're not glorifying Christ. But if you have the joy of the Lord, the peace of Christ, you're going to have opportunities to talk to people that the preacher will never have. The preacher will never have. This is the way the early church spread. They believed every Christian was a missionary, every single one. They believed that every single member of the body of Christ could lead somebody to salvation, could cast out a demon, could pray, could lay hands on the sick and see them recover. They did not believe that, you know, if they talked to somebody and they found out that person was oppressed of the devil, they did not think, you know what, I better get the apostle on the phone and get him over here. They did not do that. They prayed for him to be delivered. They did not believe that, you know, I better get Paul over here to lead this guy to Christ. They led him to Christ. And if they were sick, they were bold to lay hands on him, to tell him that the Savior heals, to lay hands on him. And lead them into an expectant faith that the Lord would heal and restore and save. Then you invite them to church. So, in our syllabus, we are on the top of page... I guess it's 95. I want to read Ephesians 4:28. Ephesians 4:28 in the syllabus. I'm just going to read this passage since it's already here. It says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to them that needeth." Ephesians 4:28. Let him that stole steal no more. So you got saved, you maybe were a thief. But now you're saved. Don't steal anymore. But rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good. So whatever it is you put your hands to do, do it good. Work hard. Again, this was the belief of the early church, the belief of the reformers, the belief of the Puritans. It's why we got the American work ethic. It's why America became a great nation. It really is, because people believed that they should get out and work hard, and use their imaginations to improve equipment, improve production, improve planting methods, improve the products. It's what made America what it became. Unfortunately, like I said, that ethic has vanished, and people many times used it for entirely selfish ends. But go ahead, brother. Yes, sir. I don't think it's on.
There was a television program probably about 3 months ago. It was kind of exploring the Christian work ethic, and what they're saying now is that we're losing it in the United States, but that it's showing up in China.
And
their
right.
Work ethic is actually, and they attest to it, is the Protestant work ethic is what's being enforced in China. Even though they may not be saved, they're using that Protestant work ethic, and they actually recognize it as such, and that's why China is progressing like it is.
It's absolutely true. The Asian economies are eclipsing ours. America is falling continually and steadily as an economic power. Asia's rapidly advancing as the economic force to be reckoned with in the world. No question about it.
And thinking back, what they were saying is what we're talking about. They're taught to have pride in their work, to take joy in what they're doing, and that's the ethic they're talking about that's driven the Chinese economy.
The economy, yeah. Right. Yeah. That is correct. All right, so Ephesians 4:28. From this scripture, one realizes that the Bible places a high value on personal labor and work. And then we cite 1 Thessalonians 4:11, that you study to be quiet. Study just means to endeavor. This is what you should do to be quiet, to have peace and calm, and to do your own business. King James says, do your own business. Some versions translate it, mind your own business. Or mind your own affairs, I think one version says. I mean, we got enough to do to mind our own affairs, right? We don't need to be butting into other people's affairs. But notice what else it says. And to work with your own hands. It means earn your own living. Work with your own hands. Earn your own living as we commanded you. So even menial work, according to the Bible, has dignity, and you can serve and glorify God in it. Don't think that your job, you know, that because you have a menial job, that you can't really honor or glorify the Lord in it. It's not true. All work, as long as it's honest and legal, has dignity. So he says that this is a command and not a suggestion. You do your own business, mind your own affairs. You work with your own hands, that is, you earn your own living, as we commanded you. And then 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you. So again, it's a command that if any would not work, neither should he eat. So while we want to be sympathetic and generous with those who are out of work, looking for work, those who want to work, we are not responsible to provide for or support those who won't work. Of course, this doesn't have anything to do with people who may be disabled, maybe injured, can't work. It has nothing to do with that. The idea here is that a person who is just lazy, slothful, we are not responsible as Christians to take care of them or to feed them. And remember, in biblical times, they didn't have social agencies. They didn't have food stamp programs or other welfare programs, unemployment. They didn't have any of that. So people who didn't work either sponged off of their family. Some of them tried to sponge off the church. And Paul says, he's very clear here. Look, if they don't want to work, we're not going to feed them. It still holds today, too. It's a principle that still holds today. So, the biblical view of Christian vocation. Number one, all work has dignity as long as it meets the following conditions. As long as it renders a real and necessary service to our fellow man, as long as it glorifies God. The meaning and purpose of work has been distorted by the society we live in, the purpose of today's society to earn money, to buy things, to gain status. It's all about the status. But that's not how we're supposed to live. It's not about status. You notice that for a long time, I grew up in the 60s, and this was the time when all the people were dropping out, smoking dope, and weaving baskets and living in Volkswagen vans, growing their hair long. It was the hippie generation dropping out of the rat race. Look, don't look at me like that. Y'all remember that. Y'all remember those days. That's what a lot of, not everybody was doing it, but a lot of people were doing it, that was the idea. We got to get away from all the materialism. Now, it's just the opposite. Materialism took over, and the whole idea today is to acquire, because you want to have the status. So it's not enough to just have a nice car. You got to have a car that everybody goes, because we want that admiration. We want the status. We want the biggest, the best, the finest, the newest, and so on. Nothing wrong with being blessed. Nothing wrong at all. Don't get me wrong. But when it's a attempt for status, it's the wrong motivation. There has come more recently an interesting trend among some who are dropping out of these hard-driven professions, like the lawyers who have to put in 100 hours a week or something like that, you know, these crazy hours they make them work, who are saying, you know, now I'm painting and I'm happy. I'm painting for a living and I'm happy. Here again is the idea of vocation. It's not all about all the money. It's about doing something where you can be content, where you can serve the Lord, and you can glorify God, and where you can have an occupation where you feel like you're doing some good. I think it's wrong to simply chase the money opportunities, especially when you know that money can make you miserable. Not that money is evil in itself. It's the love of it that, you know, that's the root of all evil. But sometimes we put the dollar sign as the priority and we get miserable chasing it, make our lives miserable. You can ruin your health. You can ruin your family, all of that chasing the almighty dollar. And it can take a person away from the Lord. Sometimes I think if we would recognize that all work has dignity, you could take a job that doesn't pay all that much and it won't destroy your soul. And you can glorify God doing it. All right, so how are we here? I guess we're okay. The meaning and purpose of work has been distorted by the society we live in. The purpose of today's society is to earn money, buy things, to gain status. There's a difference between a job and a calling. A job is what you do to earn money, to buy things you need to gain status. A vocation, though you need money to survive, money's not the primary goal. One works because you like what you do. You can help your fellow man. You can take pride in your accomplishment. The Christian's reward is not in making money to accumulate goods, but in glorifying God in your place of employment. Although the Christian is to perform his work or conduct his business as unto the Lord, he's not to exalt or put that job or business in such priority that he lives for that job. One's job or business is not to be the center of one's life. In fact, it's never to be the center of your life. We don't live to work. We work to live. We do it, and we do it to the best of our ability. We do it as unto the Lord, and we want to be good at what we do. And it's good to advance in what you do, to always be aware of doing it better. And if you can advance, do so. Just remember, we're to glorify and serve God in that job, and the job is not to be allowed to come between us and God or between us and our family. So each of us is responsible to arrange our lives so that our priorities stay right and nothing comes between us and our service to the Lord. You know, it's very easy. Sometimes people put job and career first, and then they sacrifice their family in the process. It happens all the time. Yes, sir.
In today's society, can you kind of touch on how, because I face that working shift work, where you have to work on Sundays, back when I was Catholic, on the holy days of obligation. Yeah. But never did think that it was putting my job before God, because I never made a statement, well, I'm not going to go to work because I got to go to church today. Can you kind of touch on that?
Well, I think that's a good question. Here's how I would consider it, that you may have a job that requires you to work shifts, and that might require you occasionally to miss on a weekend or miss church on a Sunday. It would only become a problem if it required you to miss too much. You know, if it was to the point that you realize that this is having a detrimental effect on me spiritually. I don't think it's good if you have a job where you have to miss all the time. I would pray that the Lord would get me another job that where you wouldn't have to do that. Sometimes people are going to have to work on weekends. That's the nature of work these days. You know, because there's a lot of shift work. There's a lot of work that requires people maybe to have to go offshore. Whatever it is they do, it's going to happen. And that's not a problem. It only becomes a problem as if you realize it's interfering with your relationship with the Lord. And I do believe that there may be a job that you might have, a person might have it, where they might realize, you know what, this is not the ideal situation, and I'm going to ask the Lord to provide me with another job. And you pray and you put legs to your prayers and you put out some applications and you ask the Lord to open up a door. And you know what? I believe He would. I believe the Lord would do that. That was a good question. Anybody else have any? Yes, ma'am. Let's get the mic.
I wasn't going to say anything, but, you know, I sell real estate. I've been doing it for 21 years, and I always made it a practice that I would not sell real estate on Sunday mornings. And, you know, like right up front, I tell my clients I don't show properties on Sunday. And I figure if you either they accept it or go find another agent.
Well, you know, I think that's I really think that's good. I think that's a good practice. And you have the liberty to do that because basically you're self-employed.
But, you know, in doing that over the years, I never had a person tell me, well, I'm not going to work with you because you go to church on Sunday.
I believe the Lord honors that kind of commitment.
And, you know, and it also opens up doors to where, you know, if a person's a Christian or a believer, they're going to, you know, think that's a good thing, and then you can start talking, or if they're not, you have the opportunity. But, you know, while you were talking, it reminded me of a song that Jimmy Swaggart sings. He says, the only Bible a person may read is the Bible they see in me. And, you know, when we're working, if you're talking to someone that's not saved, or, you know, what they see in you is what they think would be the Bible. You know, you're supposed to be living the Word of God. So,
right.
I always remember those words from that song, which I think are profound.
Yeah, I don't remember that one, but when you're self-employed, you can make that call. You have that ability. Not everybody does, because, you know, some people work for a company, a factory, or whatever. Yeah. Yeah, I understand. Yeah, you're right. I know. All right, let's kind of wrap up tonight. There's a couple things here I just want to point out. Where was I at even?
Number three.
All right. All right, I'm going to go to, you know what, you can catch up on a lot of these passages that we cite in here, but I'm going to do work, though ordained of God, is not an end in itself, it's a means to an end. I think that's number B. Okay. One's vocation should meet two conditions. Number one, it must render a real, genuine, necessary service to your community and fellow man. So it should fulfill some real need. Number two, you should be able to glorify God in it. And I want to add number three, it should be a job that you wouldn't mind being found doing when the Lord comes. Because you're liable to be doing that job when the Lord comes. And it should be something, you know, as long as it's honest, rendering a service to your fellow man, then you don't mind. If you're mopping a floor, you know what? You can serve the Lord mopping a floor. So I'm going to stop there tonight, and we'll pick up there next time. Unless anybody else has a question or a comment. Brother Bob. Yeah, absolutely. Use the mic.
In light of the way labor unions have evolved today, how do you think they stack up with Christian work ethic?
Well, I have had a gamut of feelings about labor unions. You know, I was an active part in a labor union for many, many years, and I really believe that they played a vital role at a time in America's history, and probably still do in some ways. But in other ways, they've been detrimental to America's work ethic. And so they've... I know that they have bankrupted companies, and I know that companies have destroyed workers' lives. I mean, without the labor union. So it's kind of a... It's kind of a difficult issue. Because of labor unions, factories were forced to upgrade equipment, enact safety measures, pay a living wage, clean up the air, you know, the work environment, and so forth. A lot of workers died young because of poor safety conditions. The factories didn't care if you breathed all kind of garbage into your lungs, and they didn't put safety features on heavy machinery. People lost limbs and fingers. Terrible things happened during the Industrial Revolution. Labor unions changed a lot. It made more people, it divided wealth. It made the factories pay people a living wage. And all of that was good. I think the country advanced because of it. Today, labor unions have, in many ways, stifled growth, forced companies to go overseas to get labor at a wage that they can pay so that they can compete in a world market. I think it's shameful that some of the demands that unions have made on companies, but I also think it's shameful some of the things companies impose upon their workers. So it's a difficult question. It really is. As a Christian, you're kind of caught in a difficult place as a Christian, because companies, man, they might want to walk out and go on strike because the company says, look, in order to continue to operate in the United States, we're going to have to reduce these benefits or whatever. And so the union says, we're all going out on strike. Now you're in a difficult place, because the Bible says you're supposed to do your work as unto the Lord. The Lord's your employer. It's a difficult thing for a Christian. It really is. And it can put you in a tough spot, because you might find your Christian convictions going against what the union is wanting you to do. And then that puts you into a tough place with your co-workers. Cross a picket line, people don't like you. But it's tough, because if your Christian convictions are that, you know, I'm supposed to be doing this work as unto the Lord, sometimes union demands can be crippling. I don't understand, really and truly, why the conflict between labor and management, and why they can't seem to have some cooperation a lot of times. It seems like... Yes, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
What you just said, well, you can't understand. I would say that both parties probably are not following Christian principles, because if both did, there should be no conflict.
Well, companies, if you're a Christian employer, you want to pay your employees a livable wage. You want to pay them, because you want to remember, just as the Bible speaks to servants, you know, obeying your man, it speaks to masters as far as looking after their servants. So if you own a company, you are responsible before God to pay them right and to take to take the right care of these people who are working and living their lives in your company to make a living for you. I take that to heart as a landlord. So I don't want to have property that I wouldn't want to live in myself. I don't want to have that kind of property. I want to have property that's decent, that's livable. So if something breaks, I need to fix it. It costs me money, but it needs to be right because, look, these people deserve to have hot water. They deserve to have air conditioning that works. Even though they don't take care of this stuff like they should, you know, changing air conditioning filters, but that's a whole other story. But I do feel that responsibility. They live in a house that I own. It should be a decent house. And if I have a company and people work for me, I should pay them a decent wage. That's the way it should be.
And they should give you a decent day's work.
And they should give me a decent day's work. That's right. Absolutely.
I'll stand outside the building and smoke cigarettes and gossip and what have you. Deal from the company.
Yeah. You know, if you're a smoker, you get a lot of breaks that other people don't get.
I hate to say that every time, you can get two smoke breaks a day, but if you weren't a smoker, you couldn't get any breaks.
Yeah. That's right.
And then their health cost goes up because of the smoker smoking.
That's right. Well, amen. Well, praise God. Father, we pray tonight that you grant us all a greater degree of understanding in these important biblical principles. Lord, help us to realize that each and every one of us are called. We're all called. We're all called to serve you, to glorify you, right in our own sphere of influence, right in our own occupation, profession, career, job, business, whatever it is. And Lord, I pray that you guide and direct each of us, those among us who are looking to you for a better job or better pay, Lord, bless them, I pray, each and every one. Lord, we look to you, our provider. Lord, we give you the honor and glory for it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen, amen.